one of the things that we've seen in 1 Thessalonians is how dominant the gospel is in every area of life. Ray Ortlund, who was a minister in Nashville, he has written several books, a few commentaries. He has this quote about the gospel and how the gospel relates to the culture of the church. He says, "Gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. The doctrines of grace create a culture of grace, or they should, a social environment of acceptance and hope and freedom and joy. Jesus himself touches us through his truths to create a new kind of community. Without the doctrines, the culture alone is fragile. Without the culture, the doctrines alone appear pointless." One of the benefits of what he's saying is that you tie together what you believe with how what you believe shapes the community that you're in. Gospel doctrine is not just to fill your head. It's actually to permeate your life and express itself in the community you're part of and then go out to those other communities. And he points out that without the doctrine, without the core of what you believe, the culture, the community, and he's talking about the church, not the culture out there, this community is very fragile, that it's held together by other things that aren't true. But without the culture, without the community that it comes to, the doctrine alone appears pointless. What is the point? And so as we come to the end of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul is concerned to leave these people, his church, with a picture of what a gospel church looks like. How should we conduct ourselves together as Christians in the community of the church? Now, we could say Paul's been doing this for a while. In fact, every letter is trying to help the church conduct themselves in a certain way. Even in chapter 4, Paul describes a life that is pleasing to the Lord when he talks about the love that we're supposed to have. And then he reminds us that we must see our trials and sufferings from the perspective of the second coming and the hope it provides. So throughout the letter, Paul is saying things like, be sure to connect what you believe with how you live. Be sure that what you are believing and how you hold to your faith actually transforms your community. And if you have a belief in the second coming, like Paul taught in chapter 4 and 5, then encourage one another with that. Help one another in these situations. And so some of that hope becomes the basis for the encouragement in the community. So those are examples of how Christians are called to live. But now Paul turns his direction, I think, specifically towards that community that we live in. In fact, John Stott, who I've mentioned before, who has a commentary on Thessalonians, calls this section a Christian community. Or the subtitle is, How to Be a Gospel Church. Like, what does it look like? The concept of the family of God is an important theme for Paul in this section. What does this new family look like? At the very beginning of verse 12, Paul addresses these Christians as brothers. We ask you, brothers, to do this. And then he continues that expression. If you note it, if you highlighted, you'd see it. Verse 13, verse 25, verse 26, and verse 27. Highlighting that notion of brotherly or sisterly love. So this section, it's tempting. What I want to avoid is it's tempting to read this section and go, oh, look, here's a bunch of do's and don'ts. This sounds like just a bunch of commands. But in reality, because he's calling them brothers, because there's a one anothering aspect to this section, this is the section about what a gospel life looks like in the community. The way brothers and sisters should live together in the church because they've been united to Christ. What would it look like in a community if it takes shape because of the gospel? And so we have something here that I guess we could say are like family guidelines for the congregation. So these guidelines get grouped into three sections, I think. The first section is guidelines about those who are in leadership above you, generally pastoral ministry, and that's verses 12 and 13. The second section are guidelines toward each other, verses 14 and 15. And then the third section, which we'll probably come back to next week, is verses 16 through 22, and it's some guidelines about worshiping together. And we'll look at that in more detail when we get to that point. So that's the three sections that breaks down how this looks for the leaders, verses 12 and 13, how this looks like for one another, verses 14 to 15, and how this looks like for worship and how that applies to our life. So first of all, the congregation and its pastor, verses 12 through 13. Paul addresses leaders here, and there's always been some tension in the church about its leadership. Sometimes in church history, we see leaders placed in an exalted position that's not biblical, that they have such authority and such power that you look at it and go, that's not healthy. In fact, one of the reasons why Rome became so dominant was not just it was obviously the center of the world back then, and Paul and Peter both go there, but as the church develops in that world, some of the most powerful ministers in the first 500 years of the church were first of all politicians in Rome or military leaders in Rome or something like that before they become the minister of Rome. And when we call, in the Roman Catholic Church, when they talk about the Pope, all that is, from our perspective historically, is the Pope was the main pastor in Rome. Pope just means the father of fathers. And so the main one in Rome eventually got that title Pope. But that person, like Gregory the Great was one of the most efficient bureaucrats in Rome at the time, which is why he ascended up that ladder. And so I say that to say this, throughout history, there's always been this temptation for leaders to rise to that kind of dominant position. And it's almost like we get sucked into it and we go along and don't think about it. When it takes off, that's a caution about any kind of leadership. It's almost like we thrust messianic notions in our leaders as if these leaders are going to be the ones that save us. And time after time again, what happens? They'll let you down. Only Jesus is the one that doesn't actually let you down. So we have to be cautious about that position. The flip side of that, which in some ways we're facing in churches now, is that Christians don't trust leadership at all. They become so suspicious about leaders. You see this in our culture predominantly. Unless the leader is actually somebody that identifies with your ideology, you normally don't trust the person, right? I mean, that's what our whole culture is full of. There's so much hostility. And so that overflows to other leaders. I've had pastors coming to me telling me how if they try to admonish in the slightest way that sounds a little off, all of a sudden a few people in the church don't trust them anymore. And it's like, how have we gotten so suspicious about each other? And so the two extremes that we have to avoid is placing people too high of a pedestal or then just kind of not paying attention at all to the person that God has put in charge of leading us. God has called and placed leaders in his church, Paul points out, pastors and elders to shepherd Christ's people. So Paul describes these leaders in three ways. First of all, verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. So the first thing about these leaders are those who labor among you. The word labor is a word that represents a life of work. Paul is not a lazy person. And neither are the ministers that he puts in charge in these places. The word for labor is the word for toil, the word used for farming in other passages. Ministers, pastors, are called to labor in the preaching and teaching of the word, to prepare the sermons for sure, but also to serve the sick, to counsel, to instruct, to baptize, to marry, to bury. I mean, what other job runs from birth to death? Is there one? I don't think so. And some people actually have the same minister that ends up running that gamut with them in some cases for their kids and such. Beautiful picture of the presence of Christ among his people. And so the ministry is supposed to be a work of labor among the people. Other passages of the New Testament describe what this labor looks like in detail. We could look at that in 1 and 2 Timothy. But Paul's concern here is to stress the labor involved in this pastoral ministry is not supposed to be easy work. A minister ends up in a crisis situation for families in the church. I had a situation one time. I had no idea this is what was going to happen, but a close person in a church I was pastoring and her sister were in the church, and their mother got very sick, and their mother was in the church too. This was in Collierville. And I went to the hospital to visit with them, and it looked like their mom was not going to make it. So they asked me to stay pretty late. It was 12 o'clock or so, and they just spent an hour asking questions about what happens when you die. And what we did is we talked from 1 Thessalonians. I just slowly talked about what it means to trust that the Lord will take care of your mother. I stay there till about 12 o'clock, and I go home, and I think, okay, we'll get some rest. We'll go back out there and visit them tomorrow. I fell asleep, and in 15 minutes, I got a phone call, and she had a stroke or something and was put on a breathing machine and wasn't probably going to last till the morning. And so I got back up and went back because they wanted to pray at that time. Those are the kind of emotional and mental work that is supposed to happen from a minister in the life of a church. And so Paul is saying that labor is supposed to be a labor of love by those who are ministering or laboring among you. Christian leaders also have the responsibility to shepherd the people of God, which is Paul's point when he says they are over you in the Lord. You see, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. It's tempting to read this statement of being over you in the Lord as a statement of power and control, which is what, unfortunately, some ministers do and some churches let it happen. Many leaders are tempted to lead that way. This charge, however, is not a charge of power in that way. Gospel ministry is to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, who leads by serving. It's the most astounding thing in the New Testament. And I do think that this is one of the big differences between what we believe as Christians and what happens in other religions. The pattern that Jesus taught is whoever wanted to be first in God's kingdom would be what? Last. It is completely upside down and backward. And at one point, he told his disciples this, Mark 10, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so with you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even," and here's the key verse, this is Mark 10:45, "for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Now, Jesus said he showed up not to be served by you. Do you think he needs you to serve him? Do you think he needs you to do anything because he needs it? He doesn't. The Bible says he can make the rocks cry out in praise of him. So he came not to be served, but to serve you. And any kind of service you give in the church should be out of a motivation of overflowing love and not because you think you're doing Jesus a favor by showing up to teach a class. I've actually gotten caught, not intentionally, but gotten caught in my head and my mindset in preaching and ministry thinking how important I was to a certain aspect of the ministry. It's very easy to feel that way, right? I mean, when you're doing that. And yet Jesus says, we should be called not to be served, but to serve others. And that's how he was called among us. You know, even though Paul talks about that they're over you in the Lord, that the ministers are over you, a lot of the leadership research this day and time there are several books that talk about the different dynamics of leadership. Some of them are best-selling books in, like, leadership culture and business culture. And they divide it into different layers. one of those top layers is often called a command and control type leadership. I've known a lot of ministers and business leaders who are command and control. They tell you what to do. I have a close friend who used to be headmaster at Westminster Academy. He used to be a naval officer. He was the head of a Navy ship, and he was at the Pentagon. He came in and treated the school like this was the ship, and we're gonna ride this ship, and it's going to be safe. And it was very needed at that time in the school's history. It needed to have structure, and it needed to have clear direction. The highest level of leadership is actually the one, some people call it a big tent leadership, where they can pull everybody together, where the leader's not the central person, which is actually the best form of this kind of leadership. And that's what Paul's talking about here. If you have a leader who serves, then that leader is trying to pull everyone together and strengthen everyone else in that service. That's the call of a minister. That's what Paul's describing here for pastoral ministry. To be great, you must serve. And I might add, even though he's talking about pastors here, this is fundamental for any Christian. Like, you will face times in your life when you will have to make a choice if you're going to love and serve someone who probably will not love you back. And you know what we often do at that? Because we're individualistic Americans, we're like, that's not what for me. If I'm not getting back what I'm given, what am I in this for? But isn't it what Scripture says, that those who can't help themselves sometimes, those who can't take care of themselves, are the ones we go out and reach? And so all of us are called not to be, all of us are called in the way Jesus describes this here. To be great, you must be a servant of all. And so Paul describes for us those leaders who labor and toil among you. He describes for us those leaders who are over us. And the third thing that he describes at the very end of verse 12, he says Christian leaders must also admonish. This is a rather difficult part of the job. That ends up being the part where you actually run into all kinds of problems when you have to do this. But the Christian life is an ethical life. I mean, you've affirmed, if you're sitting here, you've affirmed something about the Bible as a whole, and that the Bible has given you guidance about your life. And you're somehow saying, I believe this book and what this book says. And this book says to behave a certain way, to love a certain way. And so, even though it's difficult to admonish people, if we believe in the gospel and we trust in Jesus and we're called to live a different life, then we actually do have a responsibility to help each other live that life, to encourage one another. Now, this admonishment happens when a preacher stands up and preaches and warns the congregation about their behavior. That can happen in looking at passages of Scripture. But in this letter, Paul has already admonished us in several times, and you'll notice in verse 14, he starts to admonish. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But the emphasis is that Paul says there are moments when this has to happen, from the pulpit or from one-on-one conversations. And pastors have to be wise and cautious in how they minister in that way. So when that happens and we have to admonish one another, we have to be very careful to acknowledge where those people are at. In a moment, we're going to shift to the acts of love here in this next point and look at this in particular. But one thing I want to point out before we do that, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Timothy. That passage that we read, 2 Timothy is one of my favorite of Paul's epistles, mostly because it's probably his last. And it's something like a last will and testament. And so in reading through it through the years, as I've gotten older, there are things that come out to me more as I've thought, what would I want someone to know? What is Paul saying to Timothy at this point? And did you notice there's something very important here about this book I want you to catch? We read chapter 3 a moment ago. I don't know how overwhelming you thought it was in chapter 3, verse 1, but when Paul says, but understand this, in the last days. Now, we just went through second coming stuff, right? We looked at the day of the Lord, Don't get thrown off in thinking last days is still in the future. Last days is started when Jesus died in the New Testament. And so Paul's telling Timothy he's living in that right then. So here's what Timothy's living in, and here's what we have to live in too. For people will be, and look at this list, it's absolutely overwhelming. Because it describes the culture of Timothy's time in ancient Rome just like it describes what we're living through right now. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. Now you just go right there and you're like, that takes your breath away. But do you see what the next one is? Paul thinks that this is such a difficult issue that when this starts, you'll see that this is, the culture's coming apart, disobedient to their parents. That community dynamic in a family is one of the first signs that the culture starts to fall apart. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, on and on he goes, and then he describes them in verse 5, having appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now, who's he talking about here? Certainly, it's happening in the last days of the cultural situation of Rome or United States or whatever. But he's talking about people in the church. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. He goes on and then describes, avoid these people, for they're creeping into households. They're coming into the community. They're actually causing problems in the community. If you've read through, as we've read through 2 Timothy, and 1 Timothy also has this, there are people in the community, in the Christian community, causing problems. He appeals back to the Old Testament story of Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses, people who were part of the covenant community. And then he goes in verse 10 and says, but Timothy, you are different. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. You follow my persecutions. In other words, Timothy has followed Paul's ministry. Paul's been like a father to him in the faith and has instructed him not just with words, but what has the pastor Paul done? He's instructed him with his life. Look at that list. Is there anything about doctrinal words in that list? Timothy, you follow my teaching. That could be doctrine. My conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. All those things are about how the doctrine shaped Paul's life. And Timothy has been watching how Paul lives his life. And Paul warns him in verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will suffer. It may not mean that somebody comes at you directly and persecutes you for your faith, but you will suffer because of your faith. The most intense forms of suffering, as difficult as this is, often happen in the church because we have this notion it shouldn't happen there. But in the course of my life, my deepest pain has come from the church. Moments where people have betrayed, moments where people have turned their back, moments where, and then the reason why it's the deepest, and if you've experienced this, you know, it cuts the deepest because when that betrayal happens, it comes from somewhere you didn't expect it. It comes from Judas. Right? One of the 12. How close was that? So don't for a second think you're part of a church and you're exempt from suffering. When Paul goes on to tell Timothy, look, Timothy, hold on to your faith, verse 16, hold on to the scriptures. And then we didn't read this, but if you get in chapter 4, I'll show you this one more point. We'll bounce back to Thessalonians. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Continue doing this, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Now, I've heard people say in season, out of season is when Timothy's preaching or when he's not. But I think in season and out of season means whether people accept it or whether they don't. Because watch what he says. Reprove. Here's the admonishing, right? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, watch verse 3. For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the Roman culture? He's not. He's talking about the church. He says, Timothy, I charge you to preach the word. Be faithful in season when people like to hear the word preached, or out of season when they don't want to hear it preached. Because the time will come, verse 3, when people will not endure sound teaching. But what do they have? Paul calls it, I love this expression, itching ears. People who have itching ears that don't listen to the teaching of the word, but run around trying to find something to please themselves. The state of the church, the state of the church in this country today is beyond deplorable. Like, it is so far removed from where it should be. And the witnesses that we should be. In fact, it feels to me very much like people have itching ears. And they just look for the next big thing to come along, and they run around looking for teachers that tickle their ears. And Paul's expression, to tickle their fancy. And yet Paul says, Timothy, in this context, be ready, whether it's accepted or whether it's not. And the same thing is true for Christians, that we need to be prepared to follow Jesus, whether it's popular or whether it's not, because the time is coming when it's not going to be very cool, and it's going to require a great deal of faith. So go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for just a minute, and let's wrap this up, and then next week we'll come back to the last portion of this. Yes, I understand this is a little heavy, but it is there, and it is what Paul is addressing. So then finally, we'll wrap this up with verses 14 and 15. The second part of this, not just the congregation and its leaders, but the congregation and acts of love. So in the midst of this kind of situation that we just looked at in Timothy and in Thessalonians, how do we live? Paul just finished talking about the relationship of its leaders, and now he turns to the church as a whole, because in verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers. So he's now saying, brothers and sisters, all of you, let's engage this thing together. The charge is to the whole family of God, not just the leadership of the church. And these are responsibilities we have to one another. Yes, it's a responsibility of a pastor, but it's your responsibility too. And Paul describes three group of people who need to be loved. In verse 14, we urge you, brothers, now watch, admonish the idle. That's the first group, the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted is the second group. Help the weak. The weak are the third group. This is actually one of the most practical things I stumbled across from Paul when I actually realized what he's saying. We urge you to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Paul is actually telling us, here are three types of people you have to minister to. And when you do minister to them appropriately. In other words, if the person is faint-hearted, don't treat them the way you would somebody who's idle. All right, so let's just step through it. First, he says, admonish the idle. The word idle here is not the best translation. It doesn't mean lazy. That's what we think of when we hear idle. Instead, the word could be translated disorderly or disruptive or unruly. These Christians in the community are out of order. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul calls them, and I think it's the same people, and this is a great way to define this idle term. Paul calls them busybodies. So if you make notes in your Bible, you can make a note by the idle. The idle are the busybodies. These are the Christians that are disrupting the peace of the church because they have to be in the middle of everything. Now, maybe you don't have that problem here. I've been here for a year. Maybe that's not a big issue. It actually happens in every church, right? Somehow, you feel like you have to be part of everything. And then sometimes we just got to let it go. And so Paul says, if there are such a things as busybodies, then admonish them. Help them with what they need to do. The second thing Paul does is he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, the word faint-hearted literally means small of soul. And what that means is the discouraged. Paul is saying here, do not, if you have those who are discouraged, come alongside of them and encourage them. Look at what he said. You admonish the busybodies, but you encourage the faint-hearted, because the faint-hearted feel like they're not going to make it. Now, there are two primary reasons somebody could be discouraged in Thessalonica. One is the background of the church plant. Some people were carried off to jail. But another reason is because of death. When death happens, that is a faint-hearted event. I would even say one of the ways to distinguish this three lists is encouraging the faint-hearted is what you are called to do as a minister or as a Christian when someone, let's just take death, has lost a loved one, a parent, a friend, and their heart is so weak, they're discouraged and faint-hearted. You are called to carefully encourage them and lift them up. That dynamic is what Paul's talking about here. Paul says in Romans that these are times when we weep with those who weep or rejoice with those who rejoice. Two different ways to approach ministry. The third one, Paul tells us to help the weak. Now, the word weak here, we could see it in a spiritual way, but I think that's what faint-hearted was. Paul's actually talking about, how would I put this, physical needs is one way to put it. Paul seems to be addressing the concern that's not just the faint-hearted, but those who you back up here and you go, those who are struggling, whether it's economically, whether it's there's some other problem in their life. It's often the diaconate who do this, but it is the call of every Christian. To encourage the faint-hearted is concerning those who may be discouraged, as we talked about a moment ago. Helping the weak is those who have certain physical needs. Perhaps it's sickness or economic difficulty or a physical dynamic that they're struggling with. Go and help those people. Now look at how Paul wraps it up. As you do all this, be patient with them all. Now, why would he say that? Because the process of the ministry, why do you think we have a community? It is to help one another, certainly to worship, but it's because you're going to get frustrated with each other and you're going to have to work through it and be patient. Do you realize how much we cause problems for our spiritual growth when we hop from church to church to church and change the relationships or the people instead of actually working through what's happening? So Paul says, be patient with them all. As we seek to minister to different types of people, those who may be disobedient, those who are struggling spiritually, or those who are struggling physically, we need to be patient and be reminded of their situation and how we need to care for each person individually. Now, one last thing Paul adds here, and then we'll close and we'll come back to the rest of it next week. Why does he have in verse 15, see that no one repays evil for evil, but seek to do good to one another? I think it's there because in the life of the church, whenever something goes wrong in a relationship, a friendship, it's awfully tempting not to be patient. And what's the other temptation, if we're honest? Well, I'll get them back. And it may not be a real aggressive get back. It may just be a pouty get back, right? Am I the only one that does this? Like, oh, they didn't include me in this, so I won't be doing that next time. How many times does that happen in the course of our life? Well, maybe I'm the only one that does this. And the word is telling me to be more patient. But I think that it's a common problem among us all. And so Paul says, don't take this into your hands and repay someone evil for evil, but trust God. Because at the end of the day, the truth in verse 23 and 24 is that God himself will accomplish whatever it is that's taking place in your life. Look, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May he continue to help you to grow, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless to the coming of Jesus. He who calls you to this thing that we've been talking about, and yes, it's been difficult to hear because we all do this. I'm not pointing the finger. If I am, there's four pointing back at me. It's difficult to hear this when Paul's this serious. But then he adds, God is faithful to help you with this. And did you see that very last expression he puts there at the end of verse 24? He will surely do it. He will give you the grace that you need to love the person who seems unlovable. He will give you the grace that you need to accomplish the ministry situation that's right in front of you. He will clear that path. Don't feel like you have to bulldoze it over. Be patient and wait on him to open the door. Let's pray.